Matthew chapter 27, if you'll join me.
As we take a look at the crucifixion and the resurrection, it is beneficial to look at all of the Gospels. Each one seems to bring a little bit of a different information. It's all consistent, but as different individuals experienced this horrific event, they saw different things, they felt different things, and as they're writing, they're trying to portray a different message, a different theme, possibly, and so they don't all just line up perfectly, and so it was good for us to have Sean read out of John, and now we're going to read out of Matthew, and to just appreciate the many details that are given to us. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath was the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. "Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word.
Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. We all know that from the famous line of the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And yet that's kind of where we start today.
Jesus was dead to begin with. Or was he? You know, as we go through life, Satan loves to take opportunity in our times of weakness to bring doubts. Don't think that it's unusual if you should doubt the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of his death, the truth of his resurrection. It's easy. We are exposed day in and day out in a world that does not believe. They have their explanations, and we hear constantly, millions and billions of years, these things have happened in a slow and gradual way, and these wonderful miracles of Mother Nature that have taken place. There's even been those in the religious realm, liberals, who have looked at these passages and have tried to explain it away. Just as the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, that's not a new doctrine. There's still those today that would not believe. They tried to explain it away. Jesus didn't really die. He just was in a faint. He'd lost too much blood. He'd been through so much trauma. He just passed out. And when he got into the grave, the coolness of the stone resuscitated him, and that's why we see him in the following activities, revealing himself. What a deception. What a deceiver he would be if that were the case. But is that even possible? Is it even plausible? Jesus was dead to begin with. He did die. Jesus was confirmed to be dead. He was dead to the satisfaction of the government and to the historians, to his culture. You know, the Bible isn't the only place that there is a record of the person and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was such a historical figure that those within a generation of the time of his life acknowledged him and mentioned him in some of their writings. We have at least three. Jesus lived. It's a historical fact. He died. Historical fact. He was crucified as a historical fact. Do you think the government and the Roman soldiers would not have recognized whether or not a man that they were crucifying was truly dead or not? This was such a spectacular event in terms of all of the things that were going on surrounding this. The uprising of the Jews, the crucifixion of a man in which there was a miraculous darkness from noon to 3 o'clock that is not accounted for in nature. And we see here that the graves were open and people who had died had come out of the graves. In another place, we're told that the site of the crucifixion was not that far from the graveyard. And the centurion, seeing these things, could it be that he could see people coming out of the graves just down the hill? the miraculous tearing of the veil, all of these things were newsworthy. And it spread throughout the world. Paul in Acts chapter 26, as he was standing before King Agrippa, was rejoicing because King Agrippa knew the situation. He knew all of the history of the Jewish people. He knew their customs. He knew their scriptures. And he says, these things did not happen in a corner. You're familiar with what I'm talking about. It's not so far of a stretch for you to understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that I would be preaching Christ risen from the dead, because this wasn't a secret. Everybody knows about it. Jesus Christ was dead to the satisfaction of forensic science. We're told several times that he breathed his last. So the crucifixion began about 9 o'clock in the morning, as Mark tells us. At noon, the skies went dark from noon to 3. That is the point in time in which Jesus Christ had become sin for us and God the Father turned his back on him. There was a separation in the Godhead. And Jesus Christ has suffered on the cross for about 6 hours by 3 o'clock. Somewhere close to 3 o'clock, he cries, "It is finished," and breathes his last. On toward evening, they take the body down. Now, the Jews recognized two different evenings, one that started at 3 o'clock and one that started at 6 o'clock. And so sometime between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, the body of Jesus was taken down. A potential of several hours in which he hung there lifelessly. Under the witness of all of the multitude, they recognized that he had breathed his last, and he had been witnessed as having breathed his last for a period of time. You know, he couldn't have held his breath. I mean, even say that he died at 3 and they tried to take his body down shortly after, Joseph of Arimathea had to go to Pilate, ask for an audience, receive an audience, make his request. Pilate then sends a messenger back to the crucifixion site to ensure that Jesus was dead, because I can't believe he's dead already. Crucifixion lasts days. And to get a messenger back from the cross, Joseph then taking that order, going back down to the cross and taking the body of Jesus and taking it to a grave. How long can you hold your breath? If you hold your breath for more than 4 minutes, unless you are trained, you are very likely brain dead. 4 minutes. It certainly would have taken more than 4 minutes. It wasn't a deception. He had breathed his last. They would have been very aware of that, because in crucifixion, being stretched out and your body hanging on these pressure points, you could not breathe. You had to force yourself up by pressing down on those nails that are driven through your feet and lift your body up and take a breath and sag back down again. If you didn't do that, you would suffocate to death. So it was evident he had breathed his last. John tells us that a soldier came along with a spear, and with the intent to prove or to assure that he was dead, took that spear and impaled him up through his abdomen. Was he dead? If he wasn't, he would have gotten a reaction. If he was just faking it, if he was holding his breath, if he was just taking shallow breaths so nobody else could recognize, you would have gotten a response when you have a spear jammed up into your side. I think even if you had passed out from pain, your body would have probably responded to that. And if you were alive, the wound would have bled differently. Here, he's impaled, the spear comes back out, blood and water separated, poured out of him. That's one thing I like to see when I'm deer hunting, is the blood having poured out of the animal. Not a little drip, drip, drip. Because if that blood has poured out, I know that animal isn't going very far, and he's not going to be alive for very long. Doctors will tell you that if you are impaled, your chances of surviving today, with all of the medical science, all of the medical abilities to keep you alive in the process, your chances are pretty slim. You have to have hope that the impaling did not catch an artery or a major organ. If you got caught an artery or a major organ, you only have minutes to live. The intent was to prove or to assure that he was dead. And it wasn't like they took a stick and rammed it through him. They took a spear and rammed it into his abdomen. He was dead. If he wasn't dead, he was going to be dead within minutes. Science tells us that blood, after it stops circulating for just a few minutes, begins to separate. And Jesus was hanging there possibly for several hours. And the plasma and the blood separates basically what we would witness being water and blood. That's one explanation. Another being that through the trauma, if you've experienced a chest trauma, such as being beaten or maybe scourged, the lungs could fill up with fluid, either in the lungs or around the outside of the lungs. And as death takes place, that fluid separates, and it was pierced through, demonstrating he did hit a vital organ as he pierced him. He's dead. There's proof. Even if he had survived, with all of today's medical ability, it would have taken him weeks at best, probably months, to have recovered. Now, we have so many action movies, and we see the impossible being done as the possible. You know, somebody getting shot, and he just keeps on going. That's not this. Jesus was 100% human being, God in the flesh, having all of the physical qualities and weaknesses that our bodies have. His heart had to beat. His blood had to circulate. His lungs had to function. He was no Superman. He certainly wouldn't be up in 3 days taking a hike to a far city and then getting back again to surprise his disciples. He wouldn't be pulling conjuring tricks to try to pop in and pop out of view. You know, if that was your perspective, that this is all a deception, such things would have been fully impossible, having been pierced through his side.
He was dead. His government knew it. Pilate assured it. He wasn't going to take him down unless he was dead. The centurion, who is familiar with crucifixions, would have known. He was dead to the satisfaction of Jesus' enemies. You think that mob that said, crucify him, would be content to have him off the cross before he was dead? Their concern wasn't that he was dead, but that his disciples would steal the body. They were fully convinced, this guy's dead and he's not rising again. We don't believe in a resurrection. The only thing we're concerned about is a deception. And these disciples could come along and take the body and then make a claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And that would be awful. So let's set a guard. Let's take some precautions. He is dead in the tomb. Let's seal the tomb officially. We pour the wax over it. We put the government seal on it. Nobody's to touch this. And we stand guard outside of it. They were sure that he was dead. He was dead to the satisfaction of his friends. As they took down the body and tended to it, washing it with cold water, you're in close connection with that body. If there was a slight breath, they would have recognized. If the wounds were still bleeding, they would know that life was still there. The cold water of the washing would very likely have brought about a rejuvenation of somebody who is in a faint. They were content that he was dead. They were fully convinced. His disciples were so distraught. They were unmanned. They didn't know what to do with themselves. They had witnessed this horrific crucifixion, and one that they loved has been unjustly murdered. They didn't even show up to get the body. They didn't know what to do. They were terrified. They were convinced that he was dead. They were so convinced that he was dead that Thomas says, I would have to put my fingers in the holes of his hands and put my hand up into his side before you would convince me that he is alive. There's no way he's alive. He is dead. I saw it with my own eyes. There's no way that that could possibly be. Jesus was dead. But Jesus is conclusively demonstrated to be alive. Conclusively demonstrated to be alive. You know, in a critical comparison to the culture, this story fits and it doesn't fit. We can gain encouragement from the fact that all of the activities of man in this were in line with the day. This wasn't a made-up story after the fact. Everything fits the culture. The conflict between the Jews and the Romans, the hatred of the Jews, the way that the crucifixion takes place, all of these things fits the culture. But the story of a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection was not something that they even contemplated at that time. The Romans, they looked at the body in light of Greek philosophy. Many of them would say the body is a cage to be released from. We are blessed when we die and we no longer have to be tied to this physical body and we become godlike, spirit-like. And so to have this concept of bringing that spirit back into a body, who wants that? The Jews, on the other hand, their perspective of resurrection was just revivification. It was just bringing the physical body back to the way it was.
Jesus, raised from the dead, has no blood, and yet he lives. Jesus, raised from the dead, has a body in which he can be felt, handled, have conversation, eat meals, but at the same time, he can disappear and reappear at a moment's notice. He has the capacity of hiding his identity. This is not just a
revivification of an old body. The wounds are not healed and the blood is not circulating.
And yet he has physical life. This was outside of their comprehension. They would not have dreamed this up. This is not what they would have written if they would have written it as a fiction. This is not what they would have written if they were writing something to try to convince somebody else that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is conclusively demonstrated to be alive to the consternation of his enemies. They took every precaution, and still the body of Jesus is missing. Where's the body? They want to tell the story that the disciples stole it away, but they made every possible precaution against it. I mean, just look at the record here. It's recorded not that he was in a grave, but that he was in a tomb that was hewn out of solid rock. Nobody tunneled in. Not in 2 days' time. There wasn't trap doors. It wasn't prepared for him ahead of time. It was somebody else's grave. They didn't have this big plan that we'd send somebody in and get Jesus and put him in this place, and we're going to have this big conspiracy thing and you know, lay him on the table, and as soon as somebody turns, the table flips over and he's not there anymore. Look, he rose from the dead. No, there wasn't any preparation. The tomb was carved out of solid stone, and they had put a giant stone in front of it such that three women were wondering, how are we even going to move that stone to get in to see Jesus? And then they sealed it, and they set a guard. But the guards, that didn't work so well because now they're witnesses.
As the women are coming along, there's an earthquake, and an angel comes down, pushes the stone out of the way, and sits there. And these guys saw it, and they became like dead men, incapable of doing anything about it. But they saw the angel. They saw what happened. And so now they know Jesus wasn't in the tomb.
Jesus didn't come out of the tomb. He was already not there. Well, the disciples couldn't have stolen it. The disciples weren't in a condition to have stolen it. The enemies wouldn't have stolen it. And if they had stolen it, they would have produced it.
I mean, they're persecuting the church. They are having people arrested, and they're having people killed trying to put down this so-called false religion. If they could have stopped it in any way possible, they would have. And all they would have had to do is present the body. Because the whole Christian faith was based on the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again.
If there's a body, everything's empty. Everything's a lie. Just as Paul had said, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Just produce the body. They couldn't. They didn't have it. It is conclusively demonstrated that Jesus is alive to the comfort of his friends. Did they just have a hallucination? You know, it's interesting. Women could not bear testimony in court, in the Jewish court, and yet Jesus appears first to women. What a blessing. It's not just a man's world. Jesus Christ died for men and women. And the joy of resurrection is brought to us by the messenger of a woman. Was she hallucinating? She was in great grief. Well, then there's the men on the road to Emmaus. There's more than one. Two witnesses. Were they hallucinating? How about when he comes in the midst of the disciples? Were they hallucinating? How about, as Paul says in Corinthians, that he appeared to 500 people? Was it a mass hallucination? That's not how hallucinations work. You have to kind of either be sick or work very hard to have a hallucination. But hallucinations are very personal. If we all were being gassed and we all started hallucinating something, you would hallucinate something different than I would hallucinate. And if we all saw the same thing, then it was some kind of, not hallucination, but a deep deception that had to have been worked to convince everybody that they saw the same thing. And this was neither of those things. There were multiple witnesses over a lengthy period of time, which produced a radical change in those that saw him. Changed their life, changed their perspective, changed their attitude, nearly changed their personalities. They were cowering in fear and grief in one minute, and the next they are in joy, and they're going out on the day of Pentecost and preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, how many of you would go out and preach 3 days after my death that Pastor Mike Martin has risen from the dead? How would that be received? Just your logic, your desire to protect yourself from scoffing and harm would say, there's no way I'm going to do that. Everybody will laugh at me. Everybody will scoff. They will come along with their sleeveless shirts and bundle me away to an insane asylum. Well, they would used to do that. They don't do that anymore. You wouldn't go out and preach the resurrection of the dead unless you were absolutely convinced of it. Jesus Christ was alive, and they knew it. It was to the comfort of his friends. He had flesh and blood. He walked, he talked, he sat, he ate. He was not a ghost. He was alive in a living body. He was conclusively demonstrated to be alive to the conversion, to the convincing of his skeptics. John 7:5 tells us his brothers did not believe, but you see in Acts 1:14, they're there in the midst of those that were believers. You have Thomas, who was a hardened skeptic, fully convinced. These men were not just convinced, they were so convinced that they gave their lives for this message. It was so convincing. He was confirmed alive conclusively to the conversion of his persecutor. Paul, who was an educated, respected zealot, you were willing to go and arrest people and have them
put to death and put down this, you are so convinced that this Christianity thing is a lie, that you commit your whole life to rubbing it out. And then in one moment of having met the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his whole perspective is changed, and he has now joined those that he was persecuting, preaching the same gospel that they were preaching. This doesn't make sense if Jesus was a ghost. It doesn't make sense if it was a fraud. He is conclusively demonstrated to be alive for the consolation of the saints. It is an essential truth of our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Be steadfast, immovable. Satan will bring his accusations. He will bring his doubts, but stand fast. Your faith is credible. Jesus Christ was alive. He died on the cross. He was very dead. He was buried, and on the third day rose again. He died for your sins and for my sin. Do you know him as your Savior? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your word is true from the beginning. It has withstood the attacks of critics and others for centuries. There's always been unbelievers. There's always been an attack. There's always been a rejection of the truth. But there has always been a credible response. We thank you. We thank you for the hope which is in Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven. Righteousness placed upon us. Eternity gained. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.